church, I invite you to take a copy of God's Word and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you do not have a Bible with you, we have some on the back of the pews, and it's going to be found on page 1116. If you do not own a Bible, feel free to grab that one and take it with you, and that will be, you can consider that a gift from us to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our reading will begin at verse 12. And once you are there, if you are able, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, or whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, that when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. And God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I found with beast at Ephesus, or I fought with beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, once again, we just humbly come to you and in your word. I do pray that you use it in the power of your Spirit to change our lives. Open our eyes, pierce our hearts, give us new hearts, I pray that you give us clarity and understanding of this passage and how to apply it to our lives. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Have you ever played the game Jenga? It's a popular game. It's popular at our house, or at least it was for a while until we got a puppy. The puppy chose to take over it, and the pieces became its chew toy. But Jenga is basically a wooden building block game. And the idea is you start off with this tower, and then you slide a block out, and hopefully not to cause it to fall. And so each block you slide out, it gets weaker and weaker, and the person who takes the block out to cause it to fall is the loser. And the Corinthian Christians thought that you could remove a structural element, a significant block from the Christian gospel with no effect. And the Apostle Paul is going to show us that if you take out, as what they were doing, the Corinthian church, taking out of the resurrection of the dead from the Christian gospel, the whole thing will come crashing down. And as I was working on this sermon in this passage, I felt like this probably may come across as a weird Easter sermon. But I ask that you bear with me, and my hope is that if you are not part of a church and you are just a guest and a visitor here, that this will reveal to you the significance and the reality of Christ and what He has done for us so that we may be saved. And for us, for Christians, if you are part of a church, and especially this church, then I hope it gives us a greater sense of awe of who He is and what it means to us and what it means for our loved ones and the lost. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to look at verses 12 through 19. First of all, and I notice how he spells out the pitiable conclusions of a dead Christ. Some of them were saying, in verse 12, we see that some of them were saying that the dead are not raised. So the Corinthian church, they had some false teachers come in and they were saying there is no such thing as a resurrection. There is no risen Christ. There is no future resurrection. That is just an old myth and it is not true. So Paul has been speaking to them in chapter 15, the first 11 verses, telling them the importance of the gospel and the importance of the resurrection within the gospel. And now Paul is going to dig in a little bit deeper and tell them show them the fallacy of their thought. So he says that some were saying that the dead have not risen. And often we may think, well, so what? What's the big deal? Maybe you've used the tactic of sharing the gospel and saying, well, if I'm wrong, then it's no big deal. I've lived a good life. But if you are wrong, then you will be damned to hell. And I must admit, I've used that before. But I think that Paul points out that that is not a wise argument. Because if we are wrong, there are many things that are sad for us and pitiful for us. So Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so if you have no place at all in your system of thinking of a bodily resurrection, you must have no place in your system for thinking of a risen Christ. And so Paul explains the implications of that conclusion by showing us two pairs. Implications for preachers and hearers, and that's the first pair, and then for the dead and for the living. And that's the second pair. And so let us look first at the implications of Christ still being dead, of there being no resurrection on preachers and hearers. So the implications of preachers and hearers. And first, the preachers. Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." And the word means empty. It means hollow. And think of an empty, spacious room with meaningless sounds just echoing back and forth and just sounding off the walls. And that's my preaching. Why am I wasting my time up here preaching this message if the message is futile, empty, in vain? If Jesus is dead and that's all it is, what a waste of time. And look at verse 15. He goes on to say, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God and that He raised Christ, who He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So not only am I wasting my time preaching this message, preaching an empty message, but far more worse, I am blaspheming God, saying things about Him that are not true. And Christ is dead. The message is utterly empty. If you're too intelligent, too educated, too enlightened to believe in the resurrection, well, then Paul says, let's stop preaching. Let's stop worshiping. Let's stop planting churches like Paul was doing. Let's stop being missionaries. Let's stop sharing our faith of the gospel, because it is just one big waste of time. What about the implications of the hearers, the congregation? Not just the preachers, but for the hearers. Verse 14, again, "Not only is my preaching in vain, but your faith is in vain." Those of you who believe in this message, your faith is in vain, verse 14. Or verses 16 and 17, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Look at that last part there. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And Paul says, if you think you can slide the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, out of the Christian faith without the whole thing come crashing down, you are sadly mistaken. Basically, the language that Paul is using, it comes across as he is telling these people, you're crazy. You are in trouble, though, because it means that the death of Christ, which in verse 3 of chapter 15, Paul says that Christ died for our sins. And He did this according to the Scriptures. And if this is not the case, then this message fails, and we are still in our sins. The death of Christ had been an empty sacrifice. You are still in sin. You are still lost. We find ourselves in a terrible predicament. And so we see the implications of preachers and hearers, the congregation. The next pair, we see implications for the dead and the living. Look at verses 18 and 19. First, we see the implications of the dead. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ hasn't been raised, if Christ is not raised and there is no resurrection, death is the final period at the end. It's the end of the sentence of your life. It's just gone. There is nothing, there is no hope. There is nothing to look forward to. You're just worm dirt. that's it. It's over. The dead have perished. They're gone. Not only are there implications for the dead, there's implications for the living. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Those who don't believe in the resurrection, their Christianity is for this life only. So this is when you are living a life to making people's lives better with a vague general message about how God can make you happy. He can improve. Come to Jesus and He will make you happy, improve your life. He will improve your finances, your marriage. He will improve your relationship with your parents. It is an empty general message that teaches us just to all get along with our fellow man. It's hope only for this life. Why bother with the Jesus stuff of trusting in Him and believing in all of Scripture and believing in the resurrection? Why not just become a social worker? Let's go through the whole religious stuff. It's empty religion if Jesus is dead. If Jesus is dead and He has not risen, then the game is over. Christianity is a sham. If only for this life we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. One commentator puts it like this: if life here on earth is all there is, it makes no sense to base our hope on the groundless promises of one who made empty assertions about eternity, meaning Jesus. If the Christian faith is thus based on an empty gospel and a fraudulent Savior, anybody is better off than the Christian. We are of all men most to be pitied. What fools we are. The pitiful consequences of a dead Christ. Next we see, though, the contrast. So on the other hand, if y'all aren't depressed yet, look at verses 20 through 28. Here are the precious conclusions of the risen Christ. Notice how Paul has been arguing the way his logic works. He has pressed the Corinthians to understand that their general principle, the fact that there is no resurrection of the dead, has implications, and it applies specifically to the resurrection of Jesus. If there is no resurrection of the dead, period, there cannot be a resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul now, as he responds to that mistake, he flips it around to them, and he begins to talk about the resurrection of Christ, and he works to the implications for all of us. And look at verse 20. We see, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and that has implications. He says, for you and me, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this expression, the first fruits, is important. It means the representative sample of a greater whole that is inevitably coming in its wake. It's the language used in Leviticus 22 of the first fruits of the grain offer, the grain harvest that was dedicated to God. A sample of a greater harvest. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit, so it's the first of many. He is the representative of the greater harvest of resurrections that are to follow. And there is an inevitability to this if you are a Christian, because Christ has been raised. Therefore, we one day will be raised as well. It's like the couplings on a train. I thought of Miss Anita as I was looking at this illustration. The couplings on the trains that link the train cars together. They all link to the engine, right? And the rest of the cars are going to follow the engine. Wherever the engine goes, the rest of the cars go. The rest of the train goes. And so as the engine is like the first fruit, so Christ is the first fruit. He is the first risen to live. And we are all linked to Christ. And therefore we will follow Him one day. We too will be raised. And this is certain. It will happen. He even tells us of the nature of the connection of the link between us and Jesus. Look at verse 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ shall all be made alive. So notice the parallel there between Christ and Adam. It's very important. Christians, Paul says, stand in relation to Jesus in the same way that the world, non-believers, the human race, stand in relation to Adam. So you will remember that God entered into a covenant with Adam. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created Adam and Eve. And Adam was the first man, and He gave Adam a direct order, which was a covenant. And not only was it for Adam, but it was for those who followed. And so Adam was a representative. He represented all mankind. And when he sinned, and he failed to keep the covenant, he broke it by eating the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. He fell into sin and misery, and we sinned in him. That carried on in our nature. So not only are we fallen in our nature, and we have to answer for that, but we also have to answer for our own sin. And as a consequence, we die. The wages of sin is death. That's why there's death. That's why it seems so wrong. Seems like something's broken when somebody dies, because that's not the way it was meant to be. It is the curse of the covenant. And so in Adam, Paul says, all die. But we praise God. Another has come. A greater than Adam, a kind of second Adam. Christ has come and He did what the first could not do. He kept the covenant with God. He obeyed Him. And God was well pleased with Him. He not only kept the covenant Himself, but He paid the penalty for Adam's breaking of the law, breaking of the covenant. And He took the punishment, the curse, the death, and satisfied God's wrath. And it was poured out upon Christ on the cross in our place, so that, in verse 22, in Christ all shall be made alive. So if you are not a believer in Christ, you are still an Adam. And one day you will have to answer for your own sins. But if you place your trust in Christ, then Christ has paid that penalty for you. And you can live for eternity. He has accepted the punishment. He has received the judgment. And so we are either in Christ or we are in Adam. Christ's resurrection makes our resurrection inevitable. It's not simply a possibility. It will happen. And some of you have asked your friends, you know, the great diagnostic question, right? If you die tonight and you stand before God in judgment, and He was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? You've heard this, right? What would you say? And you've asked this question and you get all kinds of answers, something along the lines of, well, I'm a pretty good person. See that guy? I'm not near as bad as that guy. I helped my grandmother across the street. I gave to charity. I never miss a Sunday at church. I know my place in the pew because my Bible saves the spot. It means you don't take your Bible home with you and read it. Okay. I was getting some stares like, I don't get that. And so you have this list of good works basically laid out in front of you. And Paul is making it really clear that those works are feeble. Those are feeble answers to death's ultimate challenge. Unless you can say this one thing, unless you can go before God and say, I was in Adam, and in Adam I was guilty. The guilt of his first sin, and the guilt, and guilty with the guilt of my own sin. And I stood condemned. But now, I am in Christ, and His righteousness is my refuge. I was in Adam, guilty and condemned. Now I am in Christ, who lives and reigns. And because He lives, so also I may live as well. Remember the psalm, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future. Life is worth the living just because He lives. He is my refuge. So I ask you today, can you say that? Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Jesus is the only safe refuge. So when you stand before God, it's not really a question of what you do or don't do. Rather, it's a question of who you are and whose you are. It's a question of status and standing. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? There is no third option. So which is it in your case? In Adam, there is only death under the wrath and curse of God. But in Christ, who did rise, there is a glorious life. Life here and now and after our resurrection. And look at verses 24 through 28, because Paul wants to do more than simply give us a theology of the principle. He wants to paint a picture, give us an illustration of how it's all going to happen at the last day when Christ comes. He wants to sort of awaken in our hearts a longing for that day, so that we can cry out with the Apostle John, even so, come Lord Jesus, come. And so here he gives us the order of things. He says, first of all, Christ, the first fruits, has risen on the third day in victory over the grave, over death. Then when he returns, those who belong to Christ, they shall rise. Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And when Jesus comes back, he will take the church to glory. And he will judge the world in righteousness. In the meantime, verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in submission under his feet. When death itself is undone at the resurrection of the dead, Christ's mission will be finished at last. And he will hand the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? What a wonderful picture. That Jesus came and lived the perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, but 3 days later rose, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns, and now he is gathering a people of his own. Only one day to return, to gather them up, and to present them to the Father. What a wonderful picture. And this is to give us a desire to long. We look forward to that day. Long for that moment. What if it was this afternoon? We finish the 2-hour sermon. We do the benediction, we have fellowship, and then we have the community groups. Everybody stays because that's y'all are spiritual today. It's Easter. And then we dismiss. And then the moment happens. As we're leaving the building, the trumpet sounds. And we hear the voice of the archangel, and the sky splits before the blazing majesty of our returning Christ. And every eye sees him, and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, made at last like him. And the dead in Christ shall rise, and the end comes when sin is gone and sadness is gone and weariness is gone and hurting bodies and tired minds and sad are gone, and we are made like him. For we shall see him as he is. Do you long for that day? Does that bring happiness to your heart? Does that make you say, "Come, Lord Jesus, I'm longing for that. I hope when the siren goes off at noon today that that is you coming in"? Or does that make you a little scared? Not quite ready. I encourage you to think about that today. Look forward to it today. Don't consider your life just one step at a time, but know that he may return. Look at the long haul. That if you trust in him, he will give you eternal life. That is the resurrection hope. So we have pitiful conclusions of a dead Christ. If Christ is dead, then we are all men most to be pitied. We have the precious conclusions of a risen Christ. He is not dead. He lives. Then finally, let us look at the practical conclusions of following the risen Christ. And we see this in verses 29 through 34. And Paul lists them out. Verse 29, I label as the sacraments. We're Baptists. We don't like that word, sacraments. This is ordinances. We have the ordinances of baptism. Paul lists them out: sacraments, suffering, and sanctification. So sacraments worked for me. Verse 29, otherwise, What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So what do people mean by being baptized on the behalf of the dead? So there are about 30 or 40 different interpretations of this particular verse. So I'm going to quickly run through each one of them. I'm just kidding. No, we don't really know what Paul means here, but we can gather by the context, I think that we can gather somewhat what he is thinking, one way to read it. The words on behalf of the dead, what do those who have been baptized on behalf of the dead can mean on account of the dead? So Paul was arguing all along that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been raised. He is dead just like anyone else. He is among the dead. Jesus is just another man, a pile of rotting bones among many others. And so that's what I think he means here by the dead. He's saying that if that's where Jesus really is, then what's the point of being baptized? What's the point of being baptized for someone who is still in the grave? Just another guy. What possible value would that have? What possible value would Christian baptism be if Jesus was not alive but dead? It would really be silly, right? An empty ritual. But no, Christ is alive. Romans chapter 6 tells us that Christian baptism is a sign of our union with Jesus in death and resurrection. We are buried and raised with Him in new life. It is the gospel picture and promise and held out to everyone who believes. And so that when you trust in Christ, the thing that baptism signifies becomes you. You are raised in a new life. You pass from death to life. Baptism matters because Jesus is alive. Then secondly, suffering. So we have the sacraments, the ordinance, then we have suffering. Verse 30, listen to Paul's question, or his questions. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride and which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. And so Paul is saying, why am I willing to go through all this suffering? Why am I killing myself, pouring myself out? I'm preaching, I'm traveling, I'm planting churches everywhere, enduring all this manner of suffering and hardships and heartache. I've been shipwrecked, I've been snake bitten, I've been stoned. Why bother if Jesus is dead? We may as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that is, after all that can be waiting for tomorrow if Christ is not risen. Just death. And so why put yourself in a situation where you suffer? Why even press on in the midst of suffering? Why not simply live a life that goes with the flow? A life of pleasure and ease to minimize the pain. In fact, we just avoid it altogether. Avoid pain, avoid suffering. Let's get away from it if Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our suffering, our persecution is empty. It's meaningless. Our service to one another, our service to the church is empty and meaningless. But if Christ has been raised, and He has been raised, then my sufferings and my service, they take on a whole new significance. And Paul can say in 2 Corinthians that my light and my momentary afflictions, he can call all these great sufferings, saying, are preparing for us a greater weight, a surpassing weight of glory. He's saying, because Jesus has been raised, it's all worth it. All the loss and the pain and the sorrow and the heartaches and the difficulties of this life are worth it, because there is a greater glory to come. If you think of all the heartaches in this life, think of all the loved ones you've lost, all the pain you've suffered, and the thought that Christ is not risen and death is all there is. That is an unhappy thought. But Christ has raised, and it is all worth our suffering because He lives. Because He lives, I can go on. I can press on. In fact, I will endure much worse just to see Christ in glory. Suffering only makes sense if we can make sense that there is an empty tomb. And we have sanctification, holiness. Last of all, look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So Paul wants them to see that theology, the doctrine, the teachings, has implications. What this book says matters. What it says is true. And the implications of these false teachers, their bad theology, is that it hurts people. There is no resurrection. Is an immoral, leads to an immoral life. You just do whatever you want. These were drunkards before. They were living in all kinds of debauchery, the Corinthian church. And he says, if Christ has not raised from the dead, if He does not live, then just might as well keep that up. But He does live. And therefore, do not go on sinning. There is a connection between what you believe and how you live. And so Paul calls them to a heavenly mindedness, to a firm conviction that Christ has risen. And this world is not our home. His resurrection and His ascension and reign, but are just the first fruits of the harvest. The destiny into which one of us will be swept up all at last. And if that's true, and it is, that means that we are not citizens of this world. This is not our final resting place. And so, church, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are here and you are a brother and sister in Christ, you are a believer, you are bound for a heavenly kingdom. You are a citizen of another world. You are called to live here in such a way to make that apparent, that this is not your home. To live here like citizens who don't belong here, but who belong there, where Christ is, where we one day shall be also. Perhaps you've noticed that a lot of people who immigrate to another country, they tend to cling on to their culture, don't they? Even more so than when they lived in their home country. They cling to their history, they cling to their language and their food and their traditions and They emphasize it with a greater determination and resolve. When they leave their home country and go to another, they just cling to their home. It's like when I moved from Texas, because it's a different country. I cling to that. Just seeing if you were awake. But they don't live at home anymore, so they want that piece of home. And they live in a strange land. Church, you are strangers in a strange land. This is not your home. You are to live here as someone who belongs there. Make it plain that you are a citizen of another country. Paul says, the way you do this is do not go on sinning. Stop living as though the old life now characterizes you. Live rather the resurrection life that is yours and will be yours in all its fullness when Christ comes. So we have the pitiable conclusions of the dead Christ. If he is dead, we have no message. It is empty. We have no hope. We are of all men most to be pitied. We have the precious conclusions of a risen Christ. He is not dead. He lives and reigns and is returning. And if we are in him, not in Adam, but in Christ, we shall live too. Then we have the practical conclusions of following this risen Christ. The sacraments, because they become sweet and filled with meaning and promise and hope. Suffering is no longer simply something to avoid, but it is something we endure and persevere through for the glory of Christ. Knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, and sanctification, holiness, this pursuit of holiness. We endure all of this because Christ lives, because he is risen. We are now citizens of another world, called to live a resurrection life, showing those who look at us, hear us, see how we spend our money and how we endure hardships in Jesus' name, how we witness to our friends. We show that we do not belong here, but we belong there. We are heading to the promised land, for the heavenly city, for a new Jerusalem, for the home of righteousness, the hope of glory. So may the Lord give us grace to hear and respond in faith to his word. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this message. We are grateful for the fact that the tomb is empty, that Christ has risen, and he is alive today, and he is reigning over his kingdom. What a privilege it is to be part of that kingdom. I pray that you just help us keep our eyes on the cross, keep our eyes on the fact that he is alive, Help us endure through our suffering and heartaches. Remind us of the future hope we have in Christ. And I pray for those that are here today that have not trusted in Christ, that the story of the resurrection has just been a story and maybe even perhaps just a simple myth. I pray that you open their eyes today. That they trust in you today. We are not promised tomorrow. We could very well walk out of this building and Christ return. Oh, how we long for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word and song?